Well, good morning to everyone, and we will be looking at the remainder of chapter 13 in the Gospel of Luke. There's a lot of historical recording in this passage, as there is in every Bible passage, but I'd like us to consider today. Even though these words were spoken by Jesus at that time to those people then, that there is teaching for us today. And that Jesus is still talking, his words are still accurate and effective, and he is talking to you and I today. And with that, maybe we can just open in a prayer for help. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your written word. And we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made a way for us all to have a right relationship with you. I just ask that you grant us wisdom and understanding this day as we look at your written word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, looking at Luke chapter 13, reading verses 18 to 21. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in his branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour, until it was all leavened." These two parables are described using a simile. What is the kingdom of God like? A simile is a figure of speech comparing two unlike things that is often introduced by like or as. You probably remember this definition from your grade school English classes. The Lord Jesus is trying to give the hearers an understanding of what the kingdom of God is like. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is every created being who willingly subjects themselves to God and is in fellowship with him. There are two main views on these parables. One view is that the message of the kingdom of God, the gospel, spreads out to all the earth, creating the kingdom of God with great power. The other view is that the message of the kingdom of God, the gospel, spreads out, but is infected by evil and false teaching. I'm inclined to hold to the second view, the one where the gospel spreads out, but it is infected by evil and false teaching. However, I can still find truth in the first view, where the gospel is spreading and growing throughout the earth. For example, considering the first view, the scriptures say in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, with Jesus speaking to the disciples, "You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." So the gospel was to go from Jerusalem to Judea, the region around Jerusalem, then to Samaria, which is an area farther away from Jerusalem, and then even to the remotest part of the earth. The King James Version says, "and unto the uttermost part of the earth." One of the farthest places on earth from Jerusalem is Victoria, BC. Now, it may not be the furthest, but it's close to it, and possibly the furthest away from Jerusalem in Canada. So when those in Jerusalem thought of the remotest parts of the earth, Victoria, BC was likely not on their minds, likely because that was even too remote a place for them to consider. This means the gospel went out from Jerusalem, through Israel, across the continents of Africa and Europe, across the Atlantic Ocean, through the entire country of Canada. We are about the most west you get in Canada, to Victoria today. That means there were men and women throughout history that loved God, loved people, that had crossed vast territories to share the gospel with others, like we are doing today, in order for the gospel to reach us today. Is that not a marvel that the gospel came forth from Jerusalem to here in Victoria today, to you and I? It is 10,840 kilometers from Jerusalem to Victoria, and that's the shortest possible path. Okay, back to my reasons for why I hold to this second view. They are the use of leaven in the Bible. Leaven is always described as false teaching in both the Old Testament and the New. Remember when the Lord Jesus told his disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees"? Also, the pair of the tares recorded in Matthew chapter 13, which shows evil being planted in the field of the good seed. Also, reality does not seem to show the gospel in this way, as growing and filling the earth and it becoming more righteous. If anything, we are becoming a more non-Christian society every day and becoming a group of more non-Christian Western nations all the time. We have abortion, the killing of the innocent, doctor-assisted suicide, the killing of the elderly, homosexuality, presented as an acceptable and encouraged behavior. Evolution, removing God from the creation story and challenging Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The introduction of and the acceptance of other religions while removing the Christian faith. For example, many of you like or remember when they said the Lord's Prayer in public school. And the list goes on. So, what is the kingdom of God like? What the statement Jesus says referring to? Or what is the statement referring to? Is it God's millennial reign on earth? Is it the new heavens and new earth? Is it God's throne and rule in heaven? I think this is referring to the current state of the kingdom of God. Recall that I had said earlier, the kingdom of God is every created being who willingly subjects themselves to God and is in fellowship with him. Matthew 11:12 says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. This tells us that the kingdom of God existed before the specific time, as we're reading here in Luke, as John the Baptist, the one we just referred to in the verse, was beheaded in Luke chapter 9. Luke 16:16 says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Up until John the Baptist preaching, the law and the prophets were proclaimed. This is the dispensation of law. Now the kingdom of God is being proclaimed. We are in the dispensation of grace. Luke 4:18-19 says, with Jesus speaking here, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Dispensation is just a big word for describing how God deals with man at different times. For example, many see the time that Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden before their sin as a dispensation of innocence. Adam and Eve, before sin, were innocent and did not know sin. They enjoyed peace with nature, no animals attacked or killed. They enjoyed peace with each other. They were perfect companions. They enjoyed peace with God. God walked with them in the garden. They had a relationship with God. This dispensation ended when God judged Adam and Eve and drove them out of the garden. God is now dealing with man at this point differently than he did in the garden. As a side note, dispensation is not a denomination, nor is it a system of theology. Albeit some use it that way. It is just a word. A word that describes how God deals with man differently in different times. And we are some of the most favored people ever to live, as we live in the dispensation of grace. God is dealing with mankind today in an age, in a dispensation of grace. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. We can make these parables practical and applicable to us today. We need to ensure our local churches, like Westview today, do not become large, unbiblical organizations that have compromised some of the elements of what is written in the Bible. This large, unbiblical organization is the mustard tree. A mustard seed produces a bush, not a tree. This compromises the leaven and the false teaching that exists in Christendom today. As soon as we compromise, you know what? After that first compromise, we are much more likely to compromise again. And then after a while, you may not recognize that church that continued in the compromising. And it all started with just one compromise. Looking at verse 22, and he was passing through, that is Jesus, from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. The Gospel of Luke can be seen in the view of Jesus making one long trip to Jerusalem, towards his goal. We'll get to Jesus' goal a bit later in verse 35. But for example, in Luke 9:51, it says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." In verse 22 that we just read, Jesus is proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. So in Luke 9, Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. At the moment, Jesus is now proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And in Luke 17:11, it says, "While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee." You get the point. The writer of Luke is laying out Jesus' walk to Jerusalem. Looking at verse 23. So we'll read the section 23 to 30. "And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he," as Jesus, "said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us," then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Someone asked the Lord Jesus a question. Have you ever wanted to ask Jesus a question? A question about life, about creation, death. How about why the things are the way they are? Well, this someone did. And their question was, are there just a few who are being saved? Good question. This person wanted to know if just a few people are going to be saved. Now, I'd like to take a moment and explain this being saved. What is being saved, and why would I or you need it? You see, God created the heavens and the earth, Adam and Eve, and everything in and on the earth, the sky, and universe. God created everything, and he created everything good. The first few chapters of the Bible tell us this. However, mankind sinned, starting with Adam and Eve, where Eve was deceived and ended up disobeying God, and Adam. Well, Adam, he sinned with full knowledge and made the choice to sin. Adam knew full well that he should not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He was not deceived. He took and he ate. At this point, sin entered into the world by the action of Adam. Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, and the perfect creation God had made was no longer perfect. Sin had entered in. God pronounced a curse on Adam, Eve, the serpent, and the earth. The very ground was cursed because of Adam. This is why we have earthquakes, hurricanes, famines, and such today. Because the earth is cursed. And like Adam, we are all sinners. We are all sinners by birth. We are born into a sinful world, and we are born sinful. We are sinners by choice. We have all disobeyed God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Because we are sinners, a holy and perfect and righteous God cannot have sin around him, as then, well, he wouldn't be holy. He would have profane things around him. He wouldn't be perfect. He has imperfection around him. He wouldn't be righteous. He would have unjudged sin around him. Because of our sinfulness, our sinful nature, and our willful sin, our sin deserves judgment. We deserve judgment. That judgment is separation from God. That separation from God is a place. That place where God put sin to be judged, and that place where sin is judged is called hell. God has to judge sin in order to be just. This is good news. We have a just God. God has judged sin. This is even better news. God has judged sin. You see, God took his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifested in the flesh, and permitted him to be nailed to a cross. He then let man do his worst to him with some of the most torturous things known to man. And then when man has done his worst, God let out his wrath upon Jesus. Every sin, every lie, every theft, every sexual immorality, every abuse and every evil starting with Adam and continuing onward until you and I today and even beyond today. Every sin man has ever thought, considered, or done. God took that judgment, that wrath, and he poured it out on the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh. Jesus had no sin. He did no sin. He was without sin. But God took that which had no sin, Jesus, and he made him into sin. And he poured out his wrath on that sin. Isaiah 52:14, prophesying about the death of the Lord Jesus, it says, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The NIV translates it in this way. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him." That's speaking of Jesus. "His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." That is when man did his worst, and then God poured out his wrath. God judged sin, punishing his son Jesus, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now God can be just, meaning he has punished all sin, and he can be the justifier, meaning God can see you and I as being just, as being in the right, as being without sin. Why can this happen? Because God took that sin that needed to be judged. Those sins of yours and mine that were bad thoughts, those petty thefts, those harsh words you said when you shouldn't have, those actions you did when you shouldn't have, those episodes of anger, and the list goes on, whatever error you regret or action you hope could be put right. God took that sin, and he put it on the Lord Jesus. And when God had put that sin of yours and mine on the Lord Jesus, he punished sin. God paid it back in full, and the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But the story gets better. God's not dead. Jesus rose from the grave, conquering sin and defeating death. Now you and I and anyone else can be saved. Back to that question. When that question was asked to Jesus, it was one person who asked the question. But Jesus replied to them, as in more than one, plural. The someone is not identified, and Jesus' answer is not just for that person at that time. I find that this answer is for us today as well. You and I are part of where he said to them, that plural. So, let us listen in and hear what the Lord Jesus has to say to us today. Looking at verse 24, Jesus starts his answer with the word strive. Strive to enter through the narrow door. The New Living Translation says, work hard to enter the narrow door to God's kingdom. The John Nelson Darby translation says, strive with earnestness to enter through the narrow door. What does this word strive mean here in this context? Is this some form of works-based merit to enter into the kingdom of God? No, absolutely not. You cannot get to heaven by your good works. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, not even one. It is by grace you are saved. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You and I are saved by God's grace through our belief, your faith in Jesus. Bible teacher John MacArthur comments on this verse, strive. This signifies a great struggle against conflict. Christ was not suggesting that anyone could merit heaven by striving for it. No matter how rigorously they labored, sinners could never save themselves. Salvation is solely by grace, not by works. But entering the narrow gate is nonetheless difficult because of its cost in terms of human pride, because of the sinner's natural love for sin, and because of the world's and Satan's opposition to the truth. Why is this door narrow? And what is the context of this door? This door is the door to salvation. That is the context that it's given in. Are there just a few who are being saved? John 10:9 says, I, that's speaking of Jesus, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Now, let me make this clear. Salvation is wide open to all, to every man, woman, and child, regardless of age, wealth, or ability. It does not matter what you have done. That can all be forgiven. Or what you may do in your future. Salvation is a one-time event for all eternity. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Now, salvation is wide, but that door to salvation, well, that door is narrow. Why is that door narrow, you may ask? Well, it's narrow as there is only one way to be saved. You may be thinking to yourself right now that that's a bit narrow-minded to say that there is only one way to be saved. Yep. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Remember how Jesus responded to them, to more than just the one who asked the question, and we grouped ourselves into this them? Now Jesus gets more specific as to who his audience is, who Jesus is talking to. Jesus says, "For I tell you," Jesus is not answering the question the way the asker thought it would be answered. Jesus is not telling the person who will be saved. Jesus is asking them, "Are you saved?" And this "you" is indeed the person who asked the question at that time, but the "you" is also you and I today. Jesus is asking you, "Are you saved?" From here, this passage starts to take on a very personal tone. Look at the number of times Jesus says, "you." Verse 24, "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Verse 25, "Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us.' Then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.'" Verse 26, "Then you will begin to say," verse 27, "And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.'" Verse 28, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out." Let us not consider who else will be saved, or if there will even be many saved. Let us consider, will I be saved? Looking at verse 25. This door to salvation does have a time for when it will be shut. This door is currently open in this dispensation of grace, and it is open for all. But the door will not be open forever. If you are not a Christian, the door closes for you and judgment will occur once you die or when the Lord Jesus returns to earth physically and literally. And with this door closing, it would not be the first time in history that a door has been closed by God and then judgment occurred. God had warned the world through the life of Noah that he was going to judge the world. Noah built an ark, a place of safety, and anyone who passed through that door, the door of the ark, would be saved. In Genesis 7:4 it says, "For after 7 more days, I," this is God speaking to Noah, "I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." The story in Genesis goes on to say Noah and his wife, and Noah's sons and their wives, and all the animals entered the ark. After 7 days of being in the ark, rain began to fall. And it wasn't just rain that fell, like the rain that we see today and some of the localized flooding that we might have. It says, "All of the earth's fountains of the great deep burst open. You have rain falling and water flooding from the earth, and the water levels rose and rose and rose and rose. In fact, the water levels rose so high that the water covered all the highest mountains on earth. And then it rose even higher." Before the water fell and burst from the earth, however, it says in Genesis 7:16, "Those that entered, male and female of all flesh," so this is before the rain fell, this is before the judgment, before the door was closed, it says, "Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him." The New Living Translation translated it this way, "A male and female of each kind entered, just as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord closed the door behind them. There was a day, a literal day, that God shut the door. The Bible gives this date in Genesis 7:11, reading from the New Living Translation again. When Noah was 600 years old, on the 17th day of the second month, all the underground waters erupted from the earth, and the rain fell in mighty torrents from the sky. This is a frightening account. The rain fell in mighty torrents. The underground waters erupted from the earth. The water was falling and was not going to stop until all the highest mountains were covered. And then it was going to go even higher. Anyone that was not safely through the door perished. Here's an interesting thought. It seems to be that a lot of areas that are rich in fossils, say dinosaur bones, are in mountains. I was surprised to learn that BC's most complete dinosaur skeleton was found on the BC-Alberta border. Anyone want to guess? You don't have to answer. What lies on the BC-Alberta border? I'll give you a hint. It's big and high. Right, the Rocky Mountains. Anyways, the Globe and Mail article I saw was titled BC's Most Complete Dinosaur Skeleton on Earth. But display on hold. The article started off with, it took 5 years of painstaking work on a remote BC hillside near the Alberta border. Hillside, you say. I was really surprised to learn, but maybe I shouldn't be because I believe the Bible. Anyways, I was really surprised to learn that the Rocky Mountains are one of the most exceptional dinosaur bone locations in the world. One news article in the Globe and Mail said, "This is a new motherlode," said Dr. Karen, a paleontologist with the Royal Ontario Museum and the leader of the international team that made the discovery. The news article went on to say, "Initial highlights from the site indicate distant relatives of today's insects and crustaceans." Insects and crustaceans on the Rocky Mountains. I looked up the word crustaceans. It's a group of animals that includes crabs, lobsters, crayfish, shrimp, krill. Crabs, lobsters, and shrimp up on a mountain mixed in with T-Rex and other dinosaur bones. Why in the world would there be well-documented large deposits of land animals' remains mixed in with sea animals high in the mountains? Well, where would you go if the world was flooding around you? Anyways, I'll leave that with you to think about as I'm speaking on something totally different today. All right, where was I? Yes, there is a time when the door to salvation is shut. And if you are not in, i.e. you are not saved, then you are not getting in. Ever. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Hebrews chapter 3 verse 15 says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." There's a short poem I've read before by Jeffrey O'Hara, and it goes like this. "You call me the way and walk me not. You call me the life and live me not. You call me master and obey me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. You call me bread and eat me not. You call me truth and believe me not. You call me Lord and serve me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not." Looking at verse 26. This statement is given in the context of those Jews that Jesus was speaking to at that time, and those he was teaching from one city and village to another, as we read in verse 22. Those Jews tried to claim that they knew Jesus, that they ate with him, like at the Pharisees' house, and they heard Jesus teach, like they are in this passage. They knew of Jesus, but they didn't know him. Let us be sure that we don't just know of Jesus, but that we know him. There's an interesting story in the book of Acts that I think makes clear the distinction between knowing of Jesus and knowing Jesus. If you were to read from Acts chapter 19, verses 11 to 17. In Acts 19, starting at verse 11, it says, "God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Sevilla, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Did those Jewish exorcists know Jesus? No. They knew of him. They said the Jesus that Paul talks about. That's why they said that. Did Paul know Jesus? He most certainly did. And those demons, they all knew who Paul was. Why did those demons know who Paul was? It was because not only did Paul know Jesus, Jesus knew Paul. We sang that earlier, just before opened up. He knows my name. Looking at verse 27. They, those not getting in, know of Jesus, but Jesus doesn't know them. You need to know Jesus, not just know of him. Jesus says, "I do not know where you are from." But if you don't know Jesus, he knows where you're going. To that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That place is known as hell. God doesn't desire anyone to go to hell. He wants everyone to be saved. The only people that go to hell are the people that send themselves there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." In this verse, the people were saying, "When is Jesus coming again? When will the day of the Lord come?" And Jesus is returning. Any moment. It could be today, it could be tonight, it could be tomorrow. And the scriptures make clear that Jesus is returning, and his return is imminent. But he is patient. As when Jesus comes, that door we've been talking about, well, that door will be closed. And then just like the ark, judgment comes. So God is patient toward you, not wishing for you to perish, but wishing for everyone to come to repentance. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The world, where it says, "For God so loved the world," is made up of everybody in it, every man, woman, and child. You can take that word, world, and you can put your own name in it. For God so loved, insert your name in there. God created you, loved you, and paid the price for you and I, that we might have eternal life with Jesus outside this world of sin and corruption. Looking at verse 28. In that place, what place? That place is hell. What's in that place? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who's there in that place? Those who are shut out. Those who are not safely through the door of salvation. That door of salvation is the Lord Jesus. What will they see in that place? They will see a beautiful gathering of those saved by grace through faith, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets. But the gathering was without those who rejected Jesus. Those who rejected Jesus will see this gathering in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Matthew says, darkness. I didn't know this until very recently, but gnashing of teeth is an idiomatic expression in the English language. It means a very vocal display of anger, irritation, contempt, or complaint. This just shows that those who are in hell, by their own choice, won't change. Ever. Just a word on the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in regards to the resurrection from the dead. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 31 and 32, it says, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are long gone, and they were long gone when this statement was written. But he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive in Christ, saved by grace through faith. And this is the inner person that I'm referring to. When we die, where does that person that's inside go? If we reject Christ, we send ourselves to hell. If we go through the door of salvation, we are with God, with Jesus, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the God of the living, forever and all eternity. Looking at verse 29. Who is going to come? The Gentiles are. The Bible describes mankind in two groups. The Jews, which are God's chosen people, and the Gentiles, which is all non-Jews. The Jews at that time rejected Jesus, their Messiah and their King. And I want to emphasize the words, at that time. The Jews were God's chosen people, and they still are God's chosen people. There is a distinction between the Jew and everyone else, but there is no distinction in Christ. That is for those who have been saved by grace through faith. Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, that is also Gentile. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we are all one. We are all Christians, whether Jew or Gentile. We have one common name, and that name is Christian. Outside of Christ, there is still a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, as God still has a plan for the Jew, the nation of Israel, and for the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Whom did the inhabitants of Jerusalem pierce? They pierced. They crucified Jesus. When Jesus returns, his second coming, Israel will look upon Jesus whom they pierced, and they will weep, repent, and will be saved. Because the Jews at that time rejected Jesus, they were thrown out of the kingdom of God. And many, that is many Gentiles, came from east and the west and the north and the south to be with Jesus in the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12 says, with Jesus speaking, and in reference to a Roman soldier, I say to you that many will come from east and west, and will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I would like to bring us back to that original question that was asked to Jesus in verse 23. Are there just a few who are being saved? And it looks like we have an answer to this question, but probably not in the way that this very likely Jewish person had asked it. Yes, there will be many saved, but they will come from east, west, north, and south, as you and I today. Looking at verse 30, the Jews were chosen by God to be first. Since they rejected Jesus, they will be last. Romans 1:16, reading from the New Living Translation, says, for I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. The Jews were given a primary place by God in many things. The scriptures, what we have as the Bible, were written by Jewish men. The only God-given land in the world was given to the Jew, Israel. The land of Israel was given by God as a promise to the Jew. That is why it's called the Promised Land. The Lord Jesus was a Jew. He was born, lived, died, and rose again in the land of Israel, in the land of the Jew. The first Christians were all Jews, but the Jewish authorities and rulers persecuted, imprisoned, and killed those Christian Jews. Speaking of Israel, the Jew, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 8 say, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. Why is Israel God's chosen people? Not because anything Israel did. God makes that clear. But only because God chose to love Israel and keep the promise He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Bible teacher William MacDonald says of this passage, "Who can understand the electing grace of a sovereign God?" And running out of time, I'd like to jump just a little forward to verses 34 and 35. It says there, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" These verses are about the fate of the city of Jerusalem. You see, Jesus had rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, as the scriptures prophesied. But Israel, Jerusalem, rejected Jesus. This culminated in Matthew 27:25, when, talking to Pilate, all the people, that is the Jews, said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." The high priest, the priests, the rulers of the people of Israel, and all the people had rejected Jesus and asked for Jesus to be crucified. Jesus says in this verse, before his crucifixion, a prophecy, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." The word desolate means of a place deserted of people and in a state of bleak and dismal emptiness. Is referring to a place, and that place is a deserted place of people. In Matthew 24:1-2, Jesus gives a similar prophecy. He says there, "Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" The Bible says it took 46 years to build that temple. A notorious event took place in AD 70. Keeping in mind with the prophecies that we just read from the Bible about the Jews' place being left desolate and about the temple being torn down. In 70 AD, General Titus, the son of the Roman emperor at the time, who would himself become emperor of Rome, besieged and conquered the city of Jerusalem. The Gospel of Luke was very likely written in 61 or 62 AD, 8 or 9 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Luke's Gospel can be coordinated with the books of Acts and the dates and times and events in there. The Gospel of Matthew has an even earlier date, with it being written as early as 45 AD or 50 to 55 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem is a well-documented, well-established event. And today, in Rome, Italy, there's an arch, a large arch, 50 feet high and 44 feet wide. It's called the Arch of Titus, which depicts, in engravings, the spoils of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. Until the modern state of Israel was founded in 1948, Jews refused to walk under this arch in Italy. This would mean that Jesus prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, years before it occurred. And the Bible strongly suggests that the destruction of Jerusalem was due to that verse in Matthew 27:25, when all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Indeed, the historian Flavius Josephus described the situation in 70 AD. He writes, "As the legions charged in, neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity. Passion alone was in command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled by their friends. Many fell among the still hot and smoking ruins of the colonnades and died as miserably as the defeated. As they neared the sanctuary, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's commands and urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands. The partisans were no longer in a position to help. Everywhere was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar, that would be the altar at the temple, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood. And the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom." In Josephus' book, The Jewish War, on page 292, he writes, "To give a detailed account of their," that is the Romans' soldiers, "outrageous conduct is impossible. But we may sum it up by saying that no other city has ever endured such horrors, and no generation in history has fathered such wickedness. In the end, they brought the whole Hebrew race into contempt in order to make their own impiety seem less outrageous in foreign eyes and confessed the painful truth that they were slaves, the dregs of humanity, and outcasts of their nations. It is certain that when from the upper city they watched the temple burn, they did not turn a hair, though many Romans were moved to tears. Even more remarkable than the prophecy of Jerusalem being left desolate and the temple being destroyed, as prophesied in the Bible, is that the Bible also recorded thousands of years before it happened that the Jews would return to Israel. And they did, after being dispersed around the world for 2,000 years. They returned to the exact same location they were expelled from. The Bible also prophesies that the temple will be rebuilt. And you know what? This is going to happen. One day, the temple in Israel, which for the last 2,000 years before looked impossible to do. There was no nation. There was no Jew. There was no location. Well, today, this once impossible task now looks very likely to occur. And the Bible will once again be found to be true. Just in conclusion, a few points I'd like us to remember. Firstly, let us not consider who else will be saved, or if there will be many saved, but let us consider, will I be saved? Let us be conscious of the fact that the door to salvation will one day close, either by our death, or if the Lord Jesus returns. So today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Let us recall that verse, that renowned and famous verse, John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And let us also remember that we can take that word "world" and we can put our own name in its place. "For God so loved you." Lastly, I'd like us to note that the Bible is an accurate recording of history and an amazing book of prophecy without peer and without competitor. The Bible stands alone as authoritative and accurate as God's message to mankind. Let us close in prayer. Did you want me to pray for the food downstairs as well? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your written word, and we thank You most of all for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid a debt that we could never pay. And we thank You for each person that is here, knowing that You love and care about each one of them. And we thank You for the food downstairs, those who are preparing it, and those that brought it, and ask that You would bless them. And we ask that this day the name of the Lord Jesus would be magnified higher and higher and higher. And in His name we pray. Amen.